And if you have your Bible today, if you don't, use the one in the pew, please, and turn to Mark chapter 14. We will be spending the rest of our time together this morning looking at the first 11 verses. Mark chapter 14. And as we enter a new chapter, we now have only three chapters remaining in our study of Mark's Gospel. It's long about midweek during the last week of the Lord's life on the earth. He only has a couple of days to live before the cross. He's in Jerusalem, and the hatred of the Jewish religious leaders has become so intense. The conspiracy to kill Jesus is moving ahead as planned. Verse 1 in chapter 14 tells us that after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So the conspiracy is still unfolding. But don't think that things are out of control, because they are not. And that's because the conspirators are not the ones who are in control. Not Judas, not the religious leaders, not the Roman leaders, but Christ himself is the one who is in control. There is a sovereign God who is always, even today, so we are here, there's a sovereign God who is in ultimate and absolute control of all the events of history. It doesn't always seem like that, does it? But that's true nonetheless, and that was true during that, what we call the Passion Week. And so it's probably Wednesday, I think, of the final week. But Mark here does something a bit different. Mark takes us out of the chronology of the week, and he gives us kind of a flashback. Mark goes back a couple of days to the previous week, to the end of that previous week, most likely to the Saturday, to tell us about an important event that took place in the small village of Bethany, a familiar village to Jesus and the disciples. And he takes us back there to that day to tell us about a very unique event that took place just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. Now, Matthew, Mark, and John will all give attention to this special occasion or this special event. And if you put all three narratives together, you get a bigger or more complete picture of what actually took place. It's an important event for two reasons. Number one, I think for Judas, it's sort of the last straw. Now, he's been involved in the conspiracy, but this really brings it to its height. But more importantly, what happens there tells us something about our love and our worship of Christ. You know, to be able to love Christ without reserve, to love him unashamedly, to love him with all of our hearts, our souls, our minds, our being, with all that we are, with all that we have in life, what would that look like? What is that like, or would it be like for us? Well, it's a dinner party that brings a group together that Saturday in the village of Bethany. Verse 3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Now, indeed, Christ has his enemies. There are many, but the Lord also has friends. And it's those friends that have gathered at that day at the house of Simon the leper. Now, it had to be Simon the former leper, because a leper would not be living in the community that he would normally live in. Lepers would not be permitted to live in the regular towns or cities. They would not be permitted to associate with non-lepers because of their hideous and incurable disease. Lepers were considered outcasts of Israel, outcasts outside of Judaism, rejects of society. But no longer was that true of this man, Simon. He apparently had been healed by Jesus some time prior to that day, to that gathering for a meal at his home in Bethany. Now, perhaps in gratitude for that healing, he has invited Jesus and some others, including the disciples, to his home for a meal. Now, neither Mark nor Matthew identify the guests, but John does. John tells us that Mary, the sister of Martha, as well as Martha, her sister, and brother Lazarus, who Jesus had not too long ago raised from the dead, were there. For a couple of reasons, I would have loved to have been there. I wonder what it was like listening and having conversations around the dinner table with Simon and with Lazarus. You know, the stories those men must have had to tell. Tell us, Simon, what was it like to be healed? I can't imagine what he would say. You know, all of a sudden, I was clean. The scales were gone. I was normal. I was better than normal. Perhaps the fingers, limbs were restored. What about you, Lazarus? Lazarus would say something like, I can top that. You know, I was dead. Can you top that? I was dead for 3 days. I was told my body smelled. Here I am. What a celebration that must have been that day, that evening. Now, let me take you back to another incident, another event that takes place, that took place sometime prior to that evening. Luke is the only one who tells us about this. Jesus and his disciples were in Bethany one day at the home of Mary, her sister Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And that was prior to Lazarus dying and being raised from the dead. And it was on that occasion that Mary played an important role. Martha is preoccupied on that day with preparing a meal and serving a meal. But you remember where Mary, her sister, was? She wasn't in the kitchen or by the fireplace. Mary's in another place in the house with Jesus and others. She's busy sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's listening to every word that comes from his lips. She's riveted to his teaching. As the story goes, Martha's in the kitchen working, and she's becoming frustrated, to the point of frustration that she goes and talks to Jesus. Jesus, do something about this. Talk to Mary. Do something to help me here. Well, Jesus does not condemn Martha, but on that day he commended Mary. And he said concerning her that she chose what was best. Not to minimize what Martha was doing in the kitchen, but Mary chose something better. Mary chose something that was called the best by Jesus. Scripture says that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And on that day, Mary had done the best thing. Mary had her priority right. She was more concerned about eternal things that day, where Martha was concerned more about the temporal or the immediate things of life on that occasion. Well, it's Mary, her brother, and sister once again at Simon's house. John tells us that Martha is serving again. Not Mary, but Martha, who apparently is in her element. Martha is busy once again serving. Look at verse 3 of Mark 14. It says, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table. And so they are gathered around the dinner table, as it were. Now, they didn't sit as we would normally sit at a meal. They reclined at a meal. They would all be laying or lying on a couch-like piece of furniture. They would be lying normally on their left side, and they would sort of be propped up on their elbow like this with their feet raised on the couch. And they would be able to reach down to a table that was just below the bedding or the couch and be able to take whatever they wanted from the table and eat. And they would spend quite a long period of time reclining at a meal together. Well, we're told that a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. There's a woman present there. Now again, Mark does not give us names. John does. But a woman comes forward with a small, slender flask made of alabaster, which was a kind of a softish white marble that usually contained about a half a pint of costly perfume. John tells us it was Mary, sister of Martha. Now, Mark calls it spikenard. Now, nard was pure nard was something that came from a plant from India. If it was undiluted, it would be in liquid form. Now, that flask could have had a small plug in it, so you could carefully remove the plug and just sprinkle out a few drops as was necessary or as was wanted. It was normally used very sparingly. The gospel writers say it was very costly or it was very precious. Mark, in verse 5, says it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii given to the poor. 300 denarii was approximately a year's wages for the common worker, for the common laborer of that day. So this was something that was quite precious and costly. This is not, I guess, what you ladies would call today toilet water. Now, that name always struck me as odd. What's the correct pronunciation? Eau de toilette. But it's still toilet water. It's a very diluted, inexpensive perfume. But that wasn't the case here. They had their own version of that. But this was not what Mary brings forth. John says it was a pound of spikenard. A pound, which by Roman measure was equivalent to about 12 ounces of perfume. That was quite a bit. 8 ounces would be approximately half a pint. So that's what this small flask contained. Now, one of my first thoughts was, where did Mary get it? It didn't seem that she came from a very wealthy family. Perhaps it was given to her as a gift. Perhaps it was part of her, a wedding dowry for a future wedding, perhaps, for her. But she came prepared with it. She brought it with her. And it says she breaks the vial, the flask, and pours it on his head. She anoints Jesus' head. Doesn't take just a few drops, but breaks it and pours it over his hair and head. Now, John adds something interesting. She also pours it over his feet. This is more than just the customary foot washing of that day. This is special. This is unique. And then, to add to that, she wipes his feet with her long hair. Quite unique. Now, the fact that the flask is broken shows us that it was totally used. It was all used up. Unsparingly. That was extravagant. That was lavish. And then she apparently lets down her hair, which a Jewish woman would never do in public. So in one sense there, she's made a spectacle of herself. All eyes are now focused on this woman who's let down her hair and has poured expensive amount of perfume over our Savior's head and feet. Respectable woman would not do that. John, who's the eyewitness there, adds in his gospel that the smell of the spikenard filled the house. So everyone has become aware suddenly of what is occurring and who's involved. It's Jesus and Mary. Now, don't confuse this event with another event that is, at least somewhat similar to this one, but the previous event took place as much as a year earlier. Luke describes that one. That took place also in the home of a man called Simon, but it wasn't Simon the former leper, but it was Simon the Pharisee. That also was a flask that was broken where Jesus was anointed. That woman also is unnamed, except she's described as a sinner. A different event, a different time, a different of anointing, a different woman. So the anointing has taken place. All eyes are now riveted on Jesus and Mary. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Some were indignant. It speaks of anger. It speaks of resentment. Mark says at the end of verse 5, they criticized her sharply. They're not just talking about Mary. Now they are talking directly to Mary and being critical of her. What a waste of money. How could you do something like this? How could you do it? John focuses not so much on the disciples. Matthew says it was the disciples. So they're a little, Matthew's a little more specific than Mark is, but John takes it one step further. John is even more specific than Mark and Matthew. Listen to what John tells us in John chapter 12. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him, said, Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So it was Judas who was the culprit. He's the major offender here. This, he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in. So John focuses on the guilt of Judas. He's the one who's complaining. He's the one who is especially indignant, resentful, angry. What a waste of money this is. Well, then we have the response of Jesus. Verse 6. Jesus said, "Let her alone." See, they're not letting her alone at this point. They're against her. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? They are troubling her. How must she have felt? She has done a good work for me. I like that phrase. She's done a good work. A waste of money? No. What she's doing or has done is a good work. It is a good thing. So Jesus quiets them quickly. See, Jesus knows something. Jesus knew what she was doing. Jesus knew even what her motive was. It was a motive of love. That's why she did it. A heart of love. Verse 7, he says, "For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do to them good. But me, you do not have always." Christ is by no means being insensitive to the poor. The poor would always be around. They would always have the need. But Jesus says, "I won't always be around." So what she is doing here to me or for me is good. She has done what she could, he says in verse 8. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. She's done what she could with what she has. I think Mary knew something. Mary knew something and believed something that even the disciples had been struggling with, even from the first time they heard Jesus speak of suffering and dying, being raised from the dead. But she believed something. She knew and believed that Jesus was going to die. And he would be dead within less than 1 week from that evening in Bethany. Remember here that she had listened eagerly at the feet of Jesus on at least one previous occasion. And apparently believed his teaching. And now she's got the opportunity and she is responding to the occasion by showing her love, by lavishly anointing him ahead of time for his death and burial that she knew was coming in a short period of time. How beautiful was it what she did? Look at verse 9. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Wherever the message of the gospel is preached, anywhere in the world for the rest of time, this woman will be remembered. And what she did that day would be a memory, a memorial to her. And so here we are, 2,000 plus years later in New Jersey. Wherever the gospel is preached, remembering her, just as Jesus said we always would. We are remembering her one simple, unselfish act of worship and love. But how did she come to love him so much? Again, I go back to that day in her home, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to all that he had to teach. That was her priority. And Jesus said she chose what was best. And she remembered. And her love for the Savior grew. Now, notice the next response. Judas, verse 10. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Even a couple of days before the Passion Week begins, there's Judas already intending to betray him. He has showed his true colors, as I read earlier from John's Gospel. He has stepped from behind his phony facade that he had put up. Judas did not care for the poor. Judas did not care for Jesus. Judas loved money. That was his priority in life. And he hated Jesus. And he hated Mary for what she was doing to Jesus here. And Matthew tells us that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave in that day. What a contrast between two people, Mary and Judas. Now, to me anyway, this is a beautiful story. This is a precious, remarkable story, and it's a remarkable thing that Mary does. What does it mean? What does it mean to me today? Does it do anything to me? Does it do anything to you or for you? What can we learn from this? Well, let me close by just asking you some personal questions this morning, questions that only you can answer for yourself. Number one, when it comes to worship, am I worshiping today out of mere routine or habit? Or am I worshiping out of love? What motivates you to be here this morning? What motivates you to worship? What motivates you to place money in the offering? It's the thing to do, it's what it's expected. Or is it motivated by love? Mary was motivated by love. Is all that I do a demonstration of my love for Christ? Does it come from the heart? Number two, do I love Christ's words? Mary did. She believed them. She took them to heart. She sat at his feet learning. See, I have a hard time personally separating Christ from his word. Separating Christ from the word of God. Serving God is good and right. Serving God is important, but sitting at the feet of Jesus is even more important. It indeed was true for Mary in her life. And I think that will determine how much I love Jesus. How often do I sit at his feet? How much do I love doing that? Mary knew that. So are we like Mary or Martha? Which motivates us? I can't love Jesus and not love his word. Thirdly, Mary's worship was sacrificial. It cost her something. It was lavish. It was extravagant. Sure. It was personal. It was a true expression of her love for the Lord. She gave, apparently, what was her most treasured possession. Do I hold anything back in my love for the Lord? My service, my worship of him. What is it that I might hold back? Might you hold back? Your time? Your money? The gifts or the talents, the abilities that God has given you to serve him? Fourthly, lastly, Mary openly and publicly identified with Jesus. Do I? Do I take the opportunities that God gives me to speak up for him, to outwardly and openly, without shame or embarrassment, identify with him. She was unafraid of what anyone would do, what anyone would say. Unafraid and unashamed. Are we like Mary? Let's ask God to help us to be like her. Let's pray.